I'm also going to read a verse from, you don't have to turn there, from 1 Chronicles chapter 12. First Chronicles chapter 12, I'm going to kind of use this verse sort of more of a theme verse for this series. I'm not sure how long the series is going to go, 4 messages, 5, 6, I'm not sure just yet of how long the series is going to be. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have something, you know, interesting that's taking place. It's where Saul is now dead, David has been made king, and he's assembling people around him that are going to help him with the adjustment to becoming the king of Israel. Obviously, he was a much different man than David. King Saul had taken the nation in a different direction than what it should have went. All right? And David, was a man after God's own heart. David wanted to lead it in another direction. This was not a king who was in rebellion against God and tried to play the part. Remember how often we looked at King David's life. We saw where King Saul would refer to the Lord as if his relationship was fine with him. Blessed be of the Lord. The Lord has revealed this unto you to be a help to me. No, he played the part, is what he did. But David did not play the part of wanting to serve God. He really desired to serve God. So David had to take the nation, which was at point A, and he needed to get it to point B. All right? It was a nation that was heading the wrong direction away from God, and he wanted to lead it to a point where it was close to God. So, he's been made king, and he's assembling different men around him. Look at verse 32 of 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And it says, "And the children of Issachar, which were men," now this is the key, "that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all the brethren were at their commandment." So he assembled men that had understanding of the times that could help him in direction with what Israel ought to do, what is right. And I think it's key, the reason why they were selected was because they had understanding of the times. And that's what we need. We need to understand the times that we're in and not ignore what we're seeing. All right? Now, back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So that's sort of more or less the theme verse throughout this series. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And look at about 3 or 4 verses here, starting in verse 20. This is the Apostle Paul talking about his ministry. He said, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers thereof with you." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. And Lord, ask for your blessing upon the service tonight. Please lead and guide and direct in it. Please fill me with your spirit, Lord. I pray, Lord, that the point of this, Lord, that your spirit would drive it into our hearts and help us to know how to live in this present world. Again, Lord, please direct in this, help it be delivered in the right spirit and something that will help us and draw us closer to you, Lord. Please bless and work. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, first off, what do I mean by a post-Christian culture? It's referring to our current worldview that exists in our nation and in Europe. In times past, Christianity had a great effect on American culture. Even those who are not Christians but grew up here still looked at the world, whether they realized or not, through a Christian perspective. Sunday was a day of worship. There was a basis for morality in the Bible. people would live in a, quote, Christian manner. It was a common term. It used to be a common saying that if somebody did something wrong in our nation, they would tell them that was not a Christian thing to do. It was a Christian nation. It approached life, it approached the world from that point of view. Now, in a post-Christian culture, the Bible, which once shaped so much of our culture, is looked on as outdated or distant. The churches no longer have the influence they once had. The preacher is no longer the most respected man in town. The gospel seems long gone, an echo of the past America. Christians are being marginalized by the culture. There was a time when churches had the ability to restrain the culture against rebellion. That is no longer true. Even how we view our bodies has changed with a post-Christian culture. Instead of viewing our bodies as made in the image of God, they're now viewed as part of the animal kingdom. John Howard, he's of the Rockford Institute. I really liked his words when I was reading some things he wrote. He had said, he was describing the end of World War II compared to today. And just a portion of a sentence I like. He said, a half century and a whole civilization ago. Boy, was he right. To quote from Albert Moeller, I'll just quote it. The worldview of most Americans is now thoroughly secularized, revolving around the self and its concerns, and based on relativism as an axiom. We Americans have become our own best friend, our own therapist, our own priest, our own lawgiver. The old order is shattered. The new order is upon us. Now understand this. The change in our culture began with an attack on two areas, on morals and on truth. What the devil had to do, and I alluded to this last week, he has keyed lies that he has to get a culture to believe. And these are the most important. He has to get the culture to believe that morals are relative and that truth is relative. He knows he will have no success at moving a culture that is from a Christian worldview out of it if they're still going to hold to the absolutes of morality and the absolutes that truth brings. He has to change that. And what we mean by relativism and absolutes is this. In other words, if you believe morals are relative, you believe they can change. You believe in something we might call situational ethics, which means that a situation determines if something is moral or not. That it's not an absolute. Absolute means it's right or wrong regardless. It's an absolute. But if the devil convinces the culture that morals are relative, that means then the culture can dictate what morality is, instead of it coming from an absolute. It makes the culture God instead of God. He had to create doubt. If he's going to be successful in that, he must create doubt as to a creator, which is exactly what evolution did. What he had to do was get rid of the power of general revelation, creation. Understand, creation screams a creator. It screams it. He had to somehow create doubt that there is no creator. Evolution was his tool for that. He gave what seemed to be a plausible, something for mankind to believe that seemed plausible apart from God. Even though it really is absurd to believe that we came from nothing. That's just completely absurd. But it worked, and it created doubt as to the existence of God. He had to get people to question God's word and his authority. And to do that, he used modern textual criticism. All the different versions of the Bible. He decided to create doubt as to, yea, hath God said. He created doubt as to this book, as to its validity. Is it really God's word? Don't we find scribal errors? So at the same time, while he's creating doubt, trying to create doubt in the heart of man about the existence of God, he has been attacking his word at the same time. Is it really the word of God, or we just have the words of man about God? There's a great difference between those two. One carries authority, and the other one does not. once he had those in place, he then could change the argument to, yea, hath God said about morality and about truth. The change in the culture began to affect our churches. Churches are rapidly trying to adjust to the cultural shift that is taking place. As America has changed, there is a notion that the church must become like the world to win the world. This is a wrong, unbiblical response to our changing culture. Please understand, the reason we are seeing the great changes in our churches is because of a wrong response to a changing culture. And I hope this series to try and give direction for what's right as we're approaching a paganistic, a humanistic, a secular culture. Again, because the culture changed, we are witnessing churches changing as well. It's no longer easy to be able to stand for Christ in truth. If you want to compromise about Christ, it can be pretty easy in the culture. But if you actually want to stand for truth and what's right, now if you go back to the 1950s, it was pretty easy in the United States of America to stand for Christ. There wasn't persecution with it, there was respect with it. That's no longer true in our culture. So what's taking place is that lack of acceptance from the culture, people in the churches began missing. They wanted that acceptance. We see churches began throwing standards out the window as the culture changed and grew worse and worse. After all, most do not want to look different from the world. When the world had a Christian point of view, there was a sense of modesty and decency about the culture, so Christians did not stand out. But as the world has grown worse and worse, that affects every area of the culture, from the arts, from the music, to the dress, to the speech, to the education. And all of a sudden, if you're really going to live in a biblical manner, you begin to stand out. When you begin to stand out, you're going to face persecution. That is never enjoyed by anyone. So all of a sudden, wait, maybe some of these standards we need to remove. After all, they were just cultural anyhow. That was the culture of America back then. The culture has changed. What you fail to realize, though, is the culture of America was based on biblical Christianity. People forgot the culture in the times past was affected by truth. A country that was founded on the preaching of the gospel had a strong biblical foundation. We saw that in our nation, and it affected the culture throughout the United States. The culture was Christian. It was monotheistic, with Christ and Bible at the center. I mean, think about it. It used to be in America to get a degree in law or anything, you had to have Bible. It was required, as well as many other degrees. Yale, Harvard, Princeton. Those all started off as Bible colleges. The nation had a moralistic viewpoint. Family was important. Prayer was in school. Teen pregnancy was not something that was celebrated but preached against. Sex was for marriage and between a man and a woman. Men were to dress like men and act like men. Women were to dress like ladies and act like ladies. Men had a biblical role to follow and ladies had a biblical role to follow. Abortion was murder by any standard. There's been a movement for some time convincing churches that the way to adapt in our current culture is that we must be like the world to win the world, or we're going to lose our relevancy. This is a quote from a book that greatly helped me. I read it about a year ago, called Ashamed of the Gospel. It says, virtually every modern worldly attraction has a Christian counterpart. We have Christian motorcycle gangs, Christian bodybuilding teams, Christian dance clubs, Christian amusement parks, and even Christian nudist colonies. where did Christians ever get the idea that we could win the world by imitating? Understand, a lot of what was driving that was not the desire to reach him with the gospel anyhow. It was a desire to feed our own flesh. The fact is, we win them not by becoming like them, but by loving them and preaching the gospel. The gospel is the key, not becoming like them. It's not changing our church to the rock or to the bridge or to the relevant. It's the preaching of the gospel by lives that are changed by the gospel and will love people. We think the world needs to feel comfortable. The world needs to feel home at church. But that certainly isn't true. Many of the books that are teaching churches on how to change over and change direction and how to adapt to the culture, they use the Apostle Paul to justify the carnal changes. They claim the Apostle Paul advocated adapting the gospel of the lifestyle of the culture. I'm going to quote from one of their mainstream books right now. It's called Marketing the Church. He said, Paul provided what I feel is perhaps the single most insightful perspective on marketing communications, the principle we call contextualization. Paul was willing to shape his communications according to their needs in order to receive the response he saw. That might sound good, but that guy is very, very wrong. He is advocating becoming like the culture to win the culture. The marketing of the church. When I was studying for this, I came across this. Let's see, do I have it out here? I don't think I have it. I'm going to read this. And the ultimate end of this is something that we refer to as the emergent church. We have them in Anchorage, and they're usually huge. These are churches that have given wholly over to the culture. They're easy to, you can build a church of 2,000 or 3,000 in just a couple of years is what we're seeing by following their philosophy. And I came across this rules for creating or starting an emergent church. This is interesting. Number one, being cool, relevant, well-dressed, and having your hair well-combed shall be more important than being biblical. Experience shall always be more important than doctrine. Spirituality shall always be more important than truth. Numbers shall be more important than theology. Theology, truth, and doctrine shall be unto you as a fundamentalist cuss word. Music shall be more important than preaching. Dialogue shall be more important than preaching. Preaching about your experiences, testimonies, personal opinions, jokes, and visual images shall be more important than expounding the Word of God. Music shall depend more upon rhythm than on content of the words. The volume of the music must be more important than, must be louder than the congregation's voice. Multicolored lights shall be more important than a solemn spirit in worship. God shall be more chummy than king. Jesus shall be more boyfriendish than Lord. The Spirit shall be more butterflyish than holy, holy, holy. Lord and king shall be unto you as fundamentalist cuss words. Living in holiness shall be considered legalism. You shall reply with ethical question. Secular ethics shall be more important than biblical holiness. Preachers shall be more interested in socio-political justice than in the salvation and sanctification of souls. You shall openly mock anyone who professes faith in the plenary inspiration of Scripture, esteeming such a person as a brainless, dim-witted fundamentalist. You shall preach upon heaven, but not upon hell. You shall offend no one unless that person is a brainless, dim-witted fundamentalist. The world shall be your friend and not your enemy. You shall never define love biblically, but according to the whims of your heart. You shall never speak against divorce. Do not so much as utter one word against homosexuality. Laughter shall be more important than reverence. Subjective Bible interpretation shall be more important than what the text really says. You shall mention none of the hard words recorded in Scripture. You know, those things, we might laugh at them, but really, that's exactly what we're seeing take place. It really is incredible. Now, what I want to do is show where I'm going to go through some of these slides right here. This is the ultimate end of it, of what we call an emergent church. I'm going to show some of the popular pastors of our day. This fella here, go back to that one right here. This fella is the pastor of the Hillsong Church in New York City. The Apostle of Cool is how he refers to himself. And I have followed a little bit of this church in the last couple of years. Hillsong grew out of a movement out of Australia, very much music and sensual based, the Hillsong movement. And there was a story that came out from this church in New York, I don't know, it was several months ago, maybe as much as a year ago now. When I first read it, I thought it was a Babylon Bee article. I thought it was satire. It was not. It was reality. They had their youth pastor come out in a woman's conference they put on, completely naked, except for a cowboy hat, singing. You can actually see the clips where they're jeering and everything else. This is at a conference that the church put on. He's the cool pastor. He wants to be able to present truth where people will like it and understand it. Go ahead and go to the next one. This picture, and probably the next one as well, there's another one of this. This is an emergent Lutheran church pastor right here. This is also, what's his last name? Baker, this fella. He's well known. I don't know how big his church is. I'm sure it's in the thousands. He's well known for his friendship with the homosexual community. In other words, his acceptance of their sin. All right, is there one more left? Am I in the last one right now? Now you say, but we're not going this direction. I'm going to show you again where we're patterning our churches after this. This church I'm getting ready to show you is an independent fundamental Baptist church that had been started in the last 2 years. Go ahead and go to it. This is an independent fundamental Baptist church. We got the pattern that you read about in the books and how to do it. The darkness, the different color lighting that takes place, the coolness about the that's the pastor of the church right there. Some of you might recognize him. But that's the direction that our churches are going. The strong CCM abounding because it appeals to the flesh and the people like it. All right, that's good. I was in PNG the last time here in end of May. Another missionary went to see. We're talking about this and he was concerned. He's concerned about the changes that are happening in our culture as well, and how much the local church is now embracing the culture of our day and becoming like the world. And it turns out he had somebody even involved in the church plan of that church right there. And so we got on Skype with him and was asking about it, what was going on with it. And I was there for this. The justification was simply this. It's always the justification that is given. It's simply what we're reaching people. But what are you reaching them to? A gospel without repentance? A gospel that doesn't produce a change? Now, is there scriptural justification for what is taking place? Now, the group would argue, yes, there is. And their mantra or their text verses or their proof text are the verses that I read. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. See, the argument comes like this, that most of our culture of what we're seeing take place in our churches was just a result of Western culture. Simply isn't true. It was a result of converted people serving Christ in a biblical New Testament way. What we see in the Bible with the local churches that were established there, it's centered around hymns and the preaching of the Word of God for the perfecting of the saints. There was teaching, there was preaching, there was hymns. That's how it formed. There was never a sense of entertainment about it. And so that was the pattern. Now, granted, as prosperity occurred, which there was nothing wrong with that, buildings would be assembled. Now, it wasn't like they didn't necessarily have their own buildings. Most of the churches in the New Testament would have house churches, but not all of them. Some of those churches were actually pretty large. The church of Jerusalem, before it fell apart, we're talking 20 to 30,000 in that church. It was not a house church. Church of Corinth would have had fairly large number of people, as well as other ones. So, anyhow, what we have to look at here now is, let's look at the proof text. Let's see if these verses actually teach a pragmatic approach to reaching the culture. And that just means anything that works. If you're pragmatic, it means you look for something that is simply practical. You don't operate out of principle from a method. In other words, if we change this church to be pragmatic instead of principled, all right, we would not draw principles from the Word of God to determine how we structured, how we managed, how we administered the church. We would draw from what would simply work. Well, what do you mean by work? Fill the seats. Anyhow, back to chapter 9 here. Let me read those verses again. 20 through 23. This is the proof text that is used to justify what we're seeing taking place. They use the Apostle Paul. This is the same section of verses that, when I read that book, these are the verses he was referring to. I'm there on chapter here. Hold on. He says, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." He's referring to the same group there, the nation of Israel. "To them that are without the law," this would be Gentiles, "as without the law." That's how he would become, he said. "Being not without the law to God, of course, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers thereof with you." So the theology behind this and using this as a proof text is, listen, Paul became like the culture he was in order to win them. And they're saying that's exactly what we're doing. Our culture has changed. If we're going to win them, we have to become like them. But is that what Paul's saying? Is he saying that he was going to become like the culture to win the culture? It is not what he's saying. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. First off, we have to understand, what was Paul's methods in wicked culture? Paul was not operating in a Christian culture. He never had that. He never operated in 1890s United States of America. He was operating in a world that was controlled by Rome, that was paganistic. It was a treacherous life that he would live. It was a dangerous life that he would live. There was a hatred for God then, just like there's a hatred for God right now. So he had to, yet he was incredibly effective in his ministry. So what was Paul's methods? Look over in Galatians chapter 1. One thing I want you to notice, you'll see true, especially as you go through the book of Acts. We see how Paul ministered. Let me read verse 10. "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." So one principle we know Paul operated by was he did not seek to please men. Wherever he went, his ultimate goal was to please God. Whatever that was, that's what he was going to do. He was going to please God. Too many churches are responding today by becoming men pleasers. What will make you happy when you come to church? Paul never went into a town looking at it that way. All right, what's going to make you happy? It's not what he did. That's not how he won people to Christ. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." What he's drawing there is saying how even if it means offense, he's not changing the message of the gospel. He's not going to change, in this case it was about pleasing the Jews. He's not going to change his message so he can lessen the persecution on himself. He's not going to change the message, even though that message in that culture is going to lead to persecution and offense. He said, so be it. then that's exactly what needs to take place. Remember, we're also listening to a man who is probably the most effective church planning missionary in the history of the world. If they did not receive the gospel as you go through the book of Acts, do you know what he did? He left town. That's what he did. He didn't come together and say, all right, how am I going to do this? You know, let's say Paul is going to use modern day church methods and he's going to want to reach Ephesus. All right? So he's going to want to use, maybe he's read a few of these books like Marketing the Church. He's like, oh, these guys got it. I know how we can reach Ephesus. So he goes to Timothy, says, Timothy, we're going to assemble a power team. We're going to head to Ephesus, and we're going to win Ephesus to Christ. And everybody's going to give high fives all around in the little meeting they're going to have. We're going to win it for Christ. Now, the first thing we're going to do, when we head into Ephesus, I want you to take our ladies. I want you to match them to the dress of the culture, and they are going to lead a worship team. Oh, and they're going to love it. They're just going to love this. We're going to have that worship team up there, and we're going to be singing this kind of boyfriend-is-girlfriend type music that the culture in Ephesus will like. And again, but make sure you dress under their standards. I can just hear Timothy interrupting. But Paul, wait. Have you been by the Temple of Diana? Do you know what that's about? Do you know how they dress there? Hey, listen. Timothy, just shut up. We don't have time for all that holiness right now. We want to win them for Christ. Oh, come on. He says, listen, we're going to get Barnabas. We're going to get Apollos. Apollos, man, that guy's going to preach. He's the best preacher we have. Me and him, we're going to preach during this thing. And then after those ladies are finished, the next thing I want is I want a power team. I'm going to get all the guys up there that are full of strength, and I want them to rip phone books in half. I want them to break bars in front of everybody, and they're going to do this all to show the strength and power of God, what he can do for their life. We're going to put on a show, and they're going to like it. They're going to want to come and hear us. This is how this is going to work. Now, I've also noticed a lot of the men, they're wearing this cool little earring over here in Ephesus. I want one. Make sure you get me one. I got to relate to them. You know, I got to be like them to do this. And then when it comes to the preaching, we got to make sure that the preaching doesn't focus so much on doctrine as it does experience in life. And then they all have a group hug, and they go. Something tells me Paul never had a meeting like that. What he understood was the power to reach them lied in the gospel. That's where it was. Paul would draw analogies from the culture to help with understanding the gospel. We see that take place when he was preaching in Athens. And the only thing he drew from there was because they had a sign up to the unknown God. Now that unknown God wasn't just an unknown God. That was referring to a specific event that took place in the history of Athens about 100 to 200 years before Christ. That was an event that took place where really the Creator God intervened, and they didn't know who he was. They had a sickness, a plague coming by, and that's where they got help. They're trying to figure out what was going on here. People were dying, and they realized there's a God we don't know. We sacrificed all the gods, all the pagan gods we have, but nothing's helping. So somebody finally concluded, we have a God we don't know. They were right. And so they actually used sheep for this. They put them on the hillside. They starved them for a few days so they'd be really hungry. They determine if there's a God they don't know. And when they released them on the hillside, which is Mars Hill, by the way, where Paul was preaching. When they released them on the hillside, they determined there's a God we don't know. They were praying to this God they don't know. Don't let the sheep eat. Just let them lay down. You know what all those sheep did? They lay down. They put the sign up to the unknown God. So Paul said, I'm here to proclaim to you the unknown God. He did not come up in the garb of the Grecians or the slang talk. He simply drew from the culture to help them understand the gospel. He never entered a town thinking, what is the pragmatic approach here? He simply preached the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. He never followed a fleshly methodology to appeal to the lust of his hearers. I mean, let's remember this. He was stoned in Lystra, beaten multiple times, shipwrecked, suffered greatly, finally martyred for the faith, shows he was unwilling to preach to please people and that he would stay on message regardless of the cost. So, what did Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 23? Context is everything. Context of chapters 8 through 10. And verse 19. Let's go back to verse 19. Before Paul goes into those series of verses, he makes this statement. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And then he elaborates on verse 19, 20 through 23 at that point. Verse 19 gives us the direction that Paul was going. He is saying that I am willing to sacrifice to enslave myself. Regardless of my liberties and my freedoms, I will enslave myself. I will give myself to the preaching of the gospel. He would give all of himself for it. But he would not compromise what God wanted him to do. See, as I read through the book of Acts, I started several months ago reading a chapter of Acts every day. Just for a view of evangelization. And I'll tell you what, how it's worked on me is this, is just, man, to see especially Paul's heart in getting the gospel out. It was incredible. He was willing to sacrifice himself, not the message. He desired people to come to know the Lord. He was willing to give his life, his position, his freedom, his comfort in order to win the lost. He was willing, and the word for slave there means to enslave. It's about the strongest term in the Bible for it. He says, listen, I am willing to do that if I can win him to Christ. He's not at all talking about becoming like a culture to win the culture. He is talking about sacrificing personal liberty that he has in Christ. Which is the context, by the way, of chapter 8 through 10. Which is what he's in the middle of teaching on. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 1. Remember, the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. This was a carnal church. It was a church heading a wrong direction. And Paul starts off dealing with an issue that had come up. Now, it's touching things offered unto idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man have God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things, this is key, by the way, this is an illustration of what he's talking about in 9, 20 through 23. All right? As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and there be gods many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom of all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat it are we the better, neither if we eat it not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by means of this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see there which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol temple, not the conscience of him which is weak, be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren, and with their weak conscience you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. 8, 9, and 10 are dealing with the problems that Corinth was having in regards to Christian liberty. What Paul is dealing with in chapter 9 of our text is elaborating on principles that he operated by in deciding what to do and what not to do. It's not talking about him adapting to the culture, changing himself. Paul said, we know that we can eat meat, that it's not sin in self to eat the meat. However, if it offended someone and might hinder them from hearing the gospel, he said, don't eat it. Don't let your liberty, because of truth or the knowledge you have, cause you to lead someone to stumble. Now, when we get to the end of chapter 10, notice how Paul finishes. He finishes up with another principle. Let's look at the last few verses here, starting in verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense neither to the Jew nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. That's also summing up what he was talking about in chapter 9. So what Paul is saying here, let's put the teaching together here, what he's talking about, what he meant by, you know, when I... To the Jew, I become as a Jew. To those who are under the law, the Jew, I become as one under the law. To those who are without the law, I become as without the law. See, what Paul's saying is, let's bring it to our day today. Paul is not going to walk into a Muslim country, lift up the bottom of his foot, and shake hands with his left hand. That would be offensive. It would hinder him from being able to present the gospel. He would not do it. He would be wrong. Even though he knows there's certainly nothing wrong with that. There's no sin in that. But if I'm going to reach them, I just can't come in and offend them. I can't use my liberty to allow that to be a stumbling block to others. The verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 don't deal with marketing the church. It deals with using wisdom in your culture to win them to the Lord. Paul is dealing with that he removes his own freedom, his own liberty in Christ, that he might be servant to all, whether Jew or Gentile. Paul was willing to enslave himself that he might win them to Christ. Go over to 2 Timothy. Verse 10, Paul is speaking. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He was willing to sacrifice his life, his health. He was willing, exactly what he said in chapter 9 and verse 19, he is willing to enslave himself to win people to Christ. So dealing with the Corinthian church, Paul was addressing problems with the church. They were misusing their freedom. They were misusing the liberty at the expense of others. Paul desired them in chapter 11 for them to follow his example. Chapter 11 and verse 1. I give another quote here from the book Ashamed of the Gospel. Referring to these verses, it says, he was not suggesting that the message be made more acceptable or that the role of preaching be replaced by psychology skits and worldly entertainment. He was calling for self-denial and sacrifice for the sake of those who don't know Christ. You see, today what we have is worried about the church trying to be accepted by the culture so they can appear cool and relevant. Paul was talking about, listen, I'm not going to be offended to the culture so that I can be effective with the gospel. In other words, when he was around, if they were going to be a Jew, when he was around a Jew, he was going to become as a Jew. He was going to do things that were going to purposely offend that culture. In other words, he could eat pork. He knew that. But guess what? When he was witnessing to those who were Jewish, do you think he would eat pork? To the Jew, I became as a Jew. That's what he did. He wasn't going to purposely offend them. He was going to sacrifice his own liberty that he had in Christ, even though the knowledge that he had, he was going to show up and say, listen, you guys know you can eat pork. Watch this. I'm going to have some bacon right now. He said, I'm not going to do that. I want to win them to Christ. Be the same thing like heading to the Middle East and having somebody over for dinner and offering them pork to eat and then try and give them the gospel. Do you think that would be effective? Of course not. Is there anything wrong with eating pork? Nope. You have liberty to do that. You could do that. But Paul said, listen, if you're in that culture, you know that's going to offend them and prevent you from being effective with the gospel, don't do it. Sacrifice your own liberty for the sake of the gospel. This was never about Paul changing the message so as not to offend the culture. He would not jeopardize his ability to preach the gospel by him unnecessarily offending the people. The message offended the culture time and time and time again when he preached it. That's why he was stoned. That's why he was beaten. That's why he'd be thrown out. Paul believed strongly in the message. And if the message offended, clearly with Paul was, so be it. But he himself would not offend. The message he would not change. So what did Paul mean when he said to those who are without the law, he becomes as without the law, and they gain them. And then, of course, he stresses there, by the way, he says, listen, I'm under the law of Christ here. He's not dealing with morality. He's not dealing with appealing to their sensual and lustful desires like the culture. He's going back to the same problem they had where Judaizers were coming into the Gentiles and letting them know, here's all the different things you've got to follow. He said, I'm not going to do that. He's not going to require them, okay, you can't eat pork. You've got to get circumcised now. You've got to do this. That wasn't what he was going to do. He knew that wasn't necessary. He was not going to do as the Judaizers did and put them under ceremonial law. Paul dropped all Jewish traditions when going after the Gentiles. Again, if he was at a place where it was a meat offered to idol, whether it was a weak brother or somebody else there, he knew that could prevent him from effectively preaching the gospel. He wasn't going to eat it. He wasn't going to eat it. He didn't want to do anything to offend the culture. In other words, what he was doing was when he went into a culture, what he was doing was guarding his testimony to make sure he could be effective when the time came to preach the gospel. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is dealing with. And you see different examples. What is it? In Acts chapter 14, before he was stoned in Lystra. Remember, he was preaching and he healed a man. They all went ballistic. Oh, the gods have come down among us. He did not see that as an opportunity to adjust the message and say, I have an interesting opportunity right here. They think I'm a god. No, he started begging and pleading. Nope, you misunderstood completely. Remember, that's the same town he gets stoned in, by the way. It's just a short time after that. They went from worshiping him as God to trying to kill him. You know why? He wouldn't change the message. He wasn't going to change it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is not some mantra to say, all right, I've got to go get 3 tattoos because it's common. Let me go get a gauge in my ear so we can reach them. It's not about becoming like the world to win the world. Please understand the Bible specifically. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The reality was when Paul entered a place, they heard him speak and they saw him. They knew the man was different. That's what they knew. They didn't see somebody just simply trying to adjust to them. He didn't necessarily offend when it wasn't necessary. He was never going to do that. He was there to preach the gospel. And he did it, as he said earlier in 1 Corinthians, he said, "For my speech and my preaching came not unto you with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's how he ministered. He didn't come in with a game plan like at Ephesus and say, "All right, we are going to entertain these people. We're going to pack this place out." He preached. He put himself in a position of the culture where he did understand it. He wasn't going to necessarily offend in it based on his Christian liberty, the knowledge and truth that he had of what he had in Christ. He wasn't going to enter into a place and say, "Wow, they believe that. They think you can't eat bananas? Watch this, I'm eating bananas. Let me show them the God that I serve." It wasn't how he's going to do it. He went in and he preached the gospel with power. And the gospel changed lives. He still had those, whenever he would preach, some that would believe. They would follow him. He would try and assemble them. Their lives were changed. Matter of fact, if you remember, when revival broke out, it affected the culture, didn't it? You know, they would have book burnings. Things would change because lives were changed. Now, it's true. I don't care who it is. They can come in as they are into church. We should never, ever look down on anyone because of the way that they come in dressed in the church. There's not a prescribed dress code for the lost when they come into church. They're lost. But the gospel should change them. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, but all things are become new." So as we see everything changing around us, and we have the changing churches and the changing dynamics of it. So, well, what do we do? What we do is we stay on course biblically. We don't go to a pragmatic approach, regardless of how tempting it is. We stay principled from it. We understand that how the churches in America grew, it wasn't simply because of an American culture. We have that reverse. We're forgetting the key element. It was the Bible that affected our culture. And that's what we're sacrificing now in the name of pragmatism. Modesty just wasn't American culture. It was biblical. Men acting like men was biblical. The holiness of God was biblical. The fact that God changed lives, Bible. We live in a day when it's much more difficult now to serve Christ. And that might lead into the next message of this series. I'll finish with this. Is now we are the generation that's going to have to carry a reproach if you're going to follow Christ. You're going to be a reproach in our culture. You're not going to be esteemed. You're not going to be voted into office. You're not going to look highly upon. You're going to be a reproach. You're going to be looked on as the fool, as the idiot. That's where we're at now. And we have churches trying to avoid that. Nova Baptist Church right now in the Dayton, Ohio area. And there's several of them, and just the one that comes to mind. Dayton, Ohio area, Baptist Church. Came out about 2 years ago, openly and strongly, that they will no longer preach against homosexuality. This is what they said. "We still believe it's sin, but we're not going to preach against it." Now, here was their justification. I brought this up before. Their justification was in their statement was that they see all the suicides associated with homosexuality, and therefore, they're not going to preach against it. What they didn't realize is it was without the preaching against it, those suicides are going to increase. They're not going to decrease. What's leading to it is the immorality and the depravity of that life that leads to that voidness and that vainness and that emptiness that leads a person to suicide. They have the answer. And to be honest, that is purely a cover anyhow. Where they were at, it was getting difficult to make that stand. They were getting sneered at and jeered by the culture. They didn't like that.
they had to come up with a reason to change their stand to appease the culture. Paul never changed the message. He never changed the message. So we are to stay principled and not switch to a pragmatic approach. That's the first thing we need to know as we're moving in these changing times. We have to stay principled. With heads bowed and eyes closed.